It seems this was the appointed meeting place for the concentrated forces of David. Amasa now arrived on the scene at the head of the men which he had mustered, and promptly placed himself in command of the army. But brief indeed was the moment of his military glory, for no sooner did he reach the pinnacle of his ambition than he was brutally dashed therefrom to lay weltering in his own blood. Thomas Scott said, "Vain are earthly distinctions and preferments which excite so much envy and enmity without affording any additional security to man's uncertain life. May we then be ambitious of that honor which cometh from God only." Unquote. Chapter 77, His Purpose Thwarted, 2 Samuel 20. In previous chapters, it has been pointed out that Joab was a man of a fierce and intractable spirit, and that he was ungodly and unscrupulous in principle. Once David had placed himself in his power by making him his secret agent in the death of Uriah. 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15, he thenceforth took matters more and more into his own hands, executing or disregarding the king's orders as best suited himself. Imperious and ruthless to the last degree, Joab would brook no interference with his own policy. Devoid of natural feeling, fearing neither God nor man, he hesitated not to slay any who stood in his way. Fearfully does his arrogance, treachery, and brutality appear in the incident which is to be before us. Fain would we pass by an episode so revolting, yet it is recorded in Holy Writ, and therefore it must contain some message that is needed by us. We have also seen how that at length David made a determined effort to strip Joab of his power by removing him from the head of the army. Accordingly, Amasa was selected as the one to replace him. But the king's design was thwarted, frustrated by one of the vilest deeds chronicled in the scriptures. Under pretense of paying obeisance to the new general, Joab thrust him through with the sword. Such an atrocity staggers the thoughtful, making them to wonder why God suffers such outrages to be perpetrated. This is indeed one of the dark mysteries of divine providence, why the Lord permits such monsters of wickedness to walk the earth. Faith is assured that he must have some sufficient reason. Though often God giveth no account of his matters, Job 33, verse 13, yet his word does indicate, more or less clearly, the general principles which regulate his governmental dealings. Much help is afforded upon the mystery of providence when it is perceived that God makes all things work together. Romans 8, verse 28. When incidents are contemplated singly, they naturally appear distorted, for they are viewed out of their proper perspective. But when we are able to examine them in relation to their antecedents and consequence, usually their significance is much more evident. The detached fragments of life are meaningless, bewildering, staggering, but put them together and they manifest a design and purpose. Much in the present finds its explanation in that which preceded it in the past, while much in the present will also become intelligible by the sequel in the future. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. John 13:7. If these principles were more steadily borne in mind, we should be less nonplussed by startling occurrences. Our present incident is a case in point. Viewed by itself, apart, the brutal murder of Amasa is indeed overwhelming as to why God should permit him to come to such a fearful end. But viewed in relation to other things, contemplated in connection with that inexorable but righteous principle of sowing and reaping, light is cast on that dark scene. If we take the trouble to go back from effect to cause, we shall find that God had a just reason for employing Joab to thwart David's purpose, and that in meeting with such a death, Amasa but received his just deserts. If this can be demonstrated, then we may perceive much more clearly why this revolting incident is recorded in Holy Writ. For since it is evident that God had a sufficient reason for suffering this tragedy to occur, we may rest the better assured that he has his own wise ends in things which often appear so puzzling and appalling to us in the world today. There was a reason why God permitted Jacob to be so basely deceived about the fate of his beloved Joseph. Genesis 37:31-35. He was but reaping what he had sown in the deceiving of his father Isaac. Genesis 27. There was a reason why God permitted the Egyptians to treat the Hebrews with such cruelty and severity. Exodus 1:5. They were his instruments in punishing them for their idolatry and their refusal to heed the divine call to cast away the heathen abominations with which they had defiled themselves. Ezekiel 20:7-8. There was a reason why God permitted Doeg to brutally slay no less than 85 of the priestly family. 1 Samuel 22:18. It was the execution of the solemn judgment which he pronounced upon the house of Eli. 1 Samuel 2:31-36 and 3:12-16, the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children. There is a reason why God has permitted the Jews to be more hated and persecuted throughout this Christian era than any other people. The guilt of Christ's crucifixion rests on them and their children. Matthew 27:25. The curse causeless shall not come. Proverbs 26:2. While God is absolute sovereign and exercises his justice or his mercy as when he pleases, yet he acts not arbitrarily. He neither punishes the innocent, nor does he pardon the guilty without reparation, that is, through a substitute. Hence, we may rest assured that when the divine curse falls upon a person, there is due cause for the same. But let not the hearer misunderstand us. We do not wish to imply that any of us are capable of ascertaining the reason or reasons which lie behind any calamity that may overtake either ourselves or any of our fellows. On the contrary, it lies entirely outside of our providence to explain the mysteries of divine providence, and it would be the height of presumption to say why an affliction has been sent upon another. The book of Job warns loudly against such a procedure. No, what we have been seeking to do is to point out that the most mysterious of divine providences, the most appalling events in history, whether involving individuals only or nations, have a satisfactory explanation, that God has sufficient reason for all that he does or permits. And in his word, he has graciously made this evident by revealing in instance after instance the obvious connection between sowing and reaping. True, he has by no means done so in every case, for God has not written his word either to vindicate his own character and conduct or to satisfy our curiosity. Sufficient is said in his word to show that God is infinitely worthy of our utmost confidence, so that we should say with him whose faith was tried in a way and to an extent that few ever have been, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We have followed out the present train of thought because some are so overwhelmed by the shocking things which take place in the world from time to time that their faith is shaken. They know that so far from its affording any solution to the problem, to affirm that God has no connection with such things is a serious error, denying his present government over and control of the wicked. Nay, it is because they recognize that God actually permits these outrages that they find it so difficult to harmonize this with his revealed character. We have called attention to some outstanding cases because they are to be regarded as examples of a general principle. Retributive justice is one of the divine perfections, and though we are often far too short-sighted to perceive its workings, nevertheless, we may have implicit confidence in its operations, and as it is regulated by omniscience, we know it makes no mistakes. Resuming now at the point where we left off in our last. When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. 2 Samuel 20, verse 8. It will be remembered that in connection with David's journey back to Jerusalem, upon his crossing of the Jordan, there had occurred a sharp controversy between the elders of Judah and the elders of Israel. The old spirit of rivalry and jealousy was stirred up, and an evil man by name of Sheba, who belonged to the tribe of Saul, sought to capitalize the situation and called upon those belonging to Israel to abandon the cause of David. In this, he was for the moment successful, for we are told, "So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri." 2 Samuel 20, verse 2. This threatened the most serious consequences, and unless Sheba's plans were nipped in the bud, David would be faced with another rebellion. The king recognized the danger and at once took measures to meet it. Now was the opportunity, he felt, to put into execution the plan which he had formed for the removing of Joab from the head of his forces. Calling Amasa to him, he said, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." As we saw, there was some delay, so David said to Abishai, Now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants to pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. Then we are told, and there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba. They had some distance to go, and apparently the great stone in Gibeon was to be the gathering point of David's forces, for when they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. By this we understand that the men whom Amasa had gathered together came up with those led by Abishai, and that Amasa, according to David's orders, now took charge of the entire expedition. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. Verse 8. It seems from this that Joab had accompanied the soldiers in a private capacity. He pretended to gladly submit to the new arrangement and to be full of zeal for David's cause, prepared to do his part in preventing another general uprising. But outward appearances are often deceptive. In reality, Joab was determined to avenge the dishonor done to him and assassinate the one who had been appointed to displace him. As he advanced to greet the new commander-in-chief, his sword fell out of its sheath, and to prevent its falling to the ground, he caught it in his left hand. It looked as though the sword had become unsheathed by accident, but the sequel shows it was by design and was but a subtle device to cloak his vile purpose. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. Verses 9 and 10. How the real character of Joab was here displayed: treacherous, ruthless, blatant, utterly hardened. Amasa was his own cousin, yet ties of blood meant nothing to this callous wretch. Amasa had been definitely appointed by the king to lead his forces, but the royal authority counted for naught to Joab. Moreover, it was in front of all the troops that Joab committed this awful crime, caring not what they thought, nor afraid of what they might do. Thoroughly lawless and defiant, he never hesitated to take matters into his own hands and crush whoever stood in his way. Viewed as an isolated event, here was the most appalling crime: a man in the path of duty brutally murdered without a moment's warning. And yet a holy God permitted it, for most certainly he could have prevented it had he so pleased. Why then did he suffer David's purpose to be so rudely thwarted? And why was Joab allowed to slay Amasa? The two questions are quite distinct and must be considered separately. Unspeakably solemn though the subject be, yet earlier events cast their light on this dark scene. After David's murder of Uriah, God had said, "The sword shall never depart from thine house." 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. And Amasa was David's own nephew. See 2 Samuel 17, verse 25. And compare 1 Chronicles 2, verses 13 and 16. "Be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers 32, verse 23. It found David out in the death of Bathsheba's child, in the raping of Tamar, in the murder of Ammon, in the death of Absalom, and now in the slaying of Amasa. And what of Amasa himself? Was he one who had served the king with unswerving loyalty? No, indeed, far from it. And what of the stock from which he came? Were his parents pious so that the blessing of the Lord might be expected upon their offspring? And again the answer is no. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab. 2 Samuel 17, verse 25. Thus, Amasa had not only failed David at the most critical juncture, but he had taken an active and prominent part against him. And now he was slain, justly slain, by one who had fought for the king. 2 Samuel 17, verse 25 also tells us, which Amasa was a man's son, whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So that here again, it was a case of the sins of the parent being visited upon the child. Thus, revolting though this episode be, we may see in it the righteous judgment of God. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoureth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. Verses 10 and 11. This was playing politics with a vengeance, pretending that fealty to David demanded that the army should follow the leadership of Joab. How often the people are induced to follow a course which is evil under the impression that they are furthering a righteous cause. Why, these soldiers had just seen Joab slay the very man who the king had called to head his forces. How then could they be for David if they followed this murderer? But few people think for themselves, and fewer still are regulated by moral principle. The great majority are easily imposed upon, accepting what any glib-tongued or forcible leader tells them. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Verses 12 and 13. Though none had raised a hand against the cold-blooded murderer, they had sufficient decency to stand their ground until the body of his victim was removed from the public highway and respectfully covered. This done, they unanimously followed Joab. He might be impetuous and imperious, still he was a valiant warrior, and in the eyes of these soldiers, that covered a multitude of sins. Moreover, was he not pursuing Sheba, the enemy of their king? There could not then be anything radically wrong with him. Such has often been the superficial logic of the multitude, as the testimony of history abundantly illustrates. Yet faith discerns one behind the scenes, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Sheba had meanwhile taken refuge in the city or fortified town of Abel. Thither came Joab and his forces to besiege it, battering upon the outer wall to throw it down. Whereupon a wise woman of the city, expostulated with Joab, protesting against the needless destruction of the town and the slaying of its inhabitants, reminding him that by so doing he would swallow up the heritage of the Lord. Verse 19. Joab at once made it known that all he was after was the capture of the ark rebel against David, assuring the woman that as soon as that son of Belial was delivered up to him, he and his forces would withdraw. Accordingly, Sheba was executed and his head thrown over the wall. Thus perished one more of those who set themselves against the Lord's anointed. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Psalm 140, verse 11. The readiness of Joab to heed the wise counsel of the woman of Abel is not to be taken as a redeeming feature on this occasion, still less as conflicting with what we have said about his general character. Joab had no personal grievance against the inhabitants of that city. Had that been the case, it had indeed gone hard with him. Moreover, to have made a wholesale slaughter of those innocent Israelites would obviously have been against the interests of the kingdom at large, and Joab was too politic to be guilty of so grave a blunder. And Joab returned unto Jerusalem unto the king, verse 22, unabashed at his crime, conscious of the guilty hold which he had over him. Joab feared not to face his royal master. Thus was David's purpose thwarted, and, as though to particularly emphasize the fact, the chapter closes by saying, now Joab was over all the hosts of Israel, and so forth. Verse 23. Chapter 78. His honorable conduct. 2 Samuel 21. There does not seem to be much in common between the murder of Amasa and the famine which afflicted the land of Israel. Yet that the contents of 2 Samuel 20 and 21 are definitely linked together is clearly intimated by the opening then of the latter. What that connection is, a little reflection should make clear. That which is now to be before us supplies a further illustration of the principal thought developed in our last. It is the retributive justice of God which is again seen in exercise. There it had to do with an individual. Here it affected a whole nation. Valuable light is here shed upon the subject of the divine government of this world, for we are not only given to see how that God fully controls even its physical history, but are also shown something of the moral principles which regulate his procedure. So far from that government being a capricious one, it is regulated by definite design and method. It is the noting of this which supplies the key to the philosophy of history. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. When faced with droughts and famines, the scientists, so-called, and otherwise acres, prate about planetary disturbances, sunspots, the recurring of astronomical cycles, and so forth. But the Christian looks beyond all secondary causes and discerns the maker of this world directing all its affairs. And thus the simplest believer has light which the most learned of this world's savants possess not. They and all who follow them leave God out of their thoughts and therefore the light which is in them is darkness. And how great is that darkness? It is only the eye of faith which sees the hand of the Lord in everything. And where faith is then exercised, there is secured a satisfying resting place for the heart. And David inquired of the Lord, 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, wise man, he declined to lean unto his own understanding, nor did he, like the monarchs of Egypt and Babylon before him, send for the astrologers and soothsayers. There was no need to, when he had access to the living God. The pity is that he did not consult him earlier, instead of waiting till the situation got really desperate. By inquiring of the Lord in the time of trouble, David left us an example which we do well to follow. The sender of trouble is the only one who can remove it. And if it be not his pleasure to remove it, he is the one who can show us how best to meet it. He did so for David, and he will for us if we seek him aright. That is, with an humble, penitent, yet trustful heart. Troubles do not come by haphazard. The poor worldling may talk of his bad luck and ill fortune, but the believer ought to employ more God-honoring language. He should know that it is his Father who orders all his circumstances and regulates every detail of his life. Therefore, when famine comes upon him, be it a spiritual or a financial one, it is both his privilege and his duty to seek unto the Lord and ask, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Job 10, verse 2. When the smile of God is withdrawn from us, we should at once suspect that something is wrong. True, his favor is not to be measured by his material benefits, and true also that his withholding of them does not always indicate his displeasure. No, he may be testing faith, developing patience, or preparing us for an enlarged trust. Nevertheless, it is always the part of wisdom to think the worst of ourselves, for the promise is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these material things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord did not turn a deaf ear unto David's inquiry, even though it was such a tardy one. How long-suffering he is with his own. How many of us have been like David in this, smarting under the chastening rod of God, yet allowing a lengthy interval to pass before we definitely inquired of God as to its cause. Rightly did the poet say, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Yes, oftentimes they are quite needless, for if God show us what is wrong and we put matters right, his rod will quickly be removed. It is solemn to note that the controversy which the Lord had with Israel at this time was not over some recent thing, but one which had been committed years previously, yet was it one that had never been put right. God does not forget, if we do. Many afflictions, both upon individuals and upon nations, are expressly sent by him for the purpose of bringing to remembrance the sins of the past. In the case before us, Israel was now suffering because of the transgression of Saul, for it is an unchanging principle in the divine government that God deals with nations according to the conduct of their rulers or responsible heads. No truth is more clearly revealed in Scripture than this, and the same is plainly exemplified in the history of the world all through this Christian era. Nor need this fact and principle at all surprise us, for in the great majority of instances, the rulers follow that policy which will best please their subjects. The earlier history supplies no record of that which occasioned this calamity upon the nation. We mention this in order to correct the assertion which is often made in some quarters that Scripture always explains Scripture, by which it is meant that every verse or statement in the Word may be understood by some other statement elsewhere. As a general principle, this is true, yet it is by no means without exception, and therefore it needs qualifying. The aforementioned is an example of what we mean. There is no historical account of Saul slaying the Gibeonites, nor is this example by any means an isolated one. Paul said, "Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, "Yet we know not when and where this occurred." In connection with the giving of the law at Sinai, Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Hebrews 12, verse 21. But there is no record in the Old Testament of this. Hebrews 13, 23 tells of Timothy being set at liberty, yet his imprisonment is nowhere recorded in Scripture. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. 2 Samuel 21, verse 2. The allusion is to what is found in Joshua 9. It will be remembered that after Joshua had overthrown Jericho and Ai, the inhabitants of Gibeon were afraid and resorted to dishonest strategy. They succeeded in deceiving Joshua. After telling a plausible tale, the Gibeonites offered to become the servants of Israel. And we are told, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them." Joshua 9, verse 15. A little later, Israel learned that they had been deceived, that instead of the Gibeonites being travelers from a far country, as they had affirmed, they were really Canaanites. The sequel is very striking and contains a lesson which governmental leaders would do well to take to heart today. 3 days later, as they continued their advance, the Israelites reached the cities of the Gibeonites, and we are told, "And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel." Joshua 9, verse 18. The heads of the nation respected the solemn treaty into which they had entered with the Gibeonites. Then they were put to a more severe test. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Verse 18. The common people urged their leaders to regard that treaty as a scrap of paper. Human nature was just the same then as it is now, unprincipled, blind to its own highest interests, utterly selfish, indifferent to the divine approval. But in the merciful providence of God, Israel at that time were favored with conscientious leaders who refused to yield to the popular clamor and do that which they knew was wrong. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them." Verses 19 and 20. What a mercy it is when the responsible heads of the nation are God-fearing men, whose word is their bond, who cannot be induced to forsake the paths of righteousness. And my hearer, how we need to pray as we are commanded to do, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, "For all in authority over us, that God will make them honest, just, truthful, and that he will keep them steadfast in the performance of duty." Their position is no easy one. They are in need of divine grace, and prayer is the appointed channel through which supplies of grace are communicated to the ministers of state as truly as to the ministers of the gospel. Then instead of criticizing and condemning them, let us hold up their hands by daily supplication for them. Joshua confirmed the stand taken by the princes, the heads of the tribes. Calling the Gibeonites unto him, he asked why they had beguiled him. Whereupon they confessed it was out of fear for their very lives that they had resorted to the imposture, and then cast themselves upon his mercy and fidelity. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day. Joshua 9, verses 26 and 27. From that time onwards, the Gibeonites remained in Israel's midst, acting as their servants, a peaceful and useful people, as Nehemiah 3:7 and other passages intimate. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel 21, verse 2. In utter disregard for the solemn treaty which guaranteed their security, Saul determined to exterminate these Gibeonites. But this was done not out of zeal for the Lord, but in his zeal to the children of Israel. How perverse human nature is. God had given Saul no commission to slay the Gibeonites, but he had commanded him to destroy the Philistines and Amalekites. But this he left undone. Ah, the extrication of the Philistines was a difficult and dangerous task, for they were a well-armed and powerful people, fully prepared to resist, whereas the Gibeonites were an easy prey. And is there not much fleshly zeal being displayed in corrupt Christendom today? Thousands engaged in work to which God has never called them, whilst neglecting the great task he has assigned them. What numbers of the rank and file of professing Christians are now busy in seeking to win souls to Christ, while neglecting the mortifying of their fleshly and worldly lusts? Ah, the former is far easier than the latter. Saul then broke public faith with the Gibeonites, for the solemn covenant entered into with them by Joshua assured their preservation. This is clear from verse 5, for while verse 2 says only that he sought to slay them, here the Gibeonites referred to him as the man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, which is an amplification of the Lord's words. It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Verse 1. This brought down heavy guilt upon the nation, which had not been expiated by the punishment of the guilty. The 3 years' famine which now came upon the land was proof of this. Thomas Scott exclaimed, "It pleased God in this manner, and so long after, to proceed against the nation for it, to show his abhorrence against such crimes, to teach rulers to keep at a distance from similar offenses themselves, and to punish them and others, and to intimate that the chief punishment of sin is after the death of the offenders." End of quote.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."